During World War II, a very well-known picture was in the magazines showing a soldier in conflict with the tank. And the way it illustrated it was that there was a huge tank bearing down on a very tiny soldier about to crush him. Then there was a picture next to that, and this was of a foot soldier that had a bazooka or rocket launcher. And this time, the tank was shrunken in size, and the soldier was a little bit bigger than the tank. Well, we're going to be looking at an event that changed the equation when it came to God's people and to Satan and this world and the flesh. And even this picture, it doesn't really tell it. Because of what the Lord did, as we're going to see, when a believer is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the power of an almighty God that can crush whatever is facing us. What we're talking about tonight changes people's lives. We all know the name Oswald Chambers. If you've read My Utmost for His Highest and some of his other books or his biography. But in his early years, he was tormented with a persistent sense of barrenness. He was a sensitive soul and wanted to be used of God, loved the Lord. God had worked in his heart. In fact, he began to get desperate. He said, I knew no one who had what I wanted. In fact, I did not know what I did want. But I knew that if this was all there was to Christianity, what Christianity had, then the thing was a fraud. Then a Luke 11:13 got a hold of me. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Well, he'd been meditating on that, believing it. And there was a little meeting in Dunoon, how you say it there in Scottish, but and a well-known lady was asked to take the after meeting. She did not speak, but he said, set us to prayer, and then saying, touch me again, Lord. He said, I felt nothing, but I knew emphatically my time had come. I rose to my feet. There I claimed what the Spirit of God had for me in dogged committal on Luke 11:13. He had no vision of angels or of heaven. He had no emotional experience. He seemed as dry and empty as ever. No power or realization of God, no witness of the Spirit, but he believed that the fact that he was indwelt by the Spirit and that the Spirit would change his life. It wasn't long, he was asked to speak at a meeting, and 40 people immediately came forward to be saved. And he realized everything changed when he gave full surrender and the reins of his life to the Spirit of God. And from that point on, Oswald Chambers ministered in the power of the Spirit as he sought the Lord. Well, these are wonderful stories. I could give you one story after another story after another story. And we as believers need to realize that what happened here, and if you'll turn with me in Acts chapter 2, changed the equation for believers around the world and has throughout all of these years. So we're going to look at just the introduction to this. As you're turning there, I'm going to read Ironside says, we are to consider now the next great event following the marvelous things recorded for us in the Gospels. First, there was the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. God became man for our redemption. The coming to this earth of God the Son to unite man with deity. Then Calvary, the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ when he gave himself a ransom for all to put away our sins. Next, the physical resurrection of the Savior. Now we have Pentecost, the coming of another person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in the church on earth and to empower believers to carry the message of grace everywhere. Yangel says, the wind filling the whole house, which we'll look at in a minute, reminds us of God's presence filling the temple in the Old Testament. A dramatic event is recorded for us here. The Spirit came The third person of the Trinity came because of the finished work of Christ to indwell believers. What an amazing day. Let me read the first few verses here of chapter 2 of Acts. Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." There is a historic dividing line for the church and for believers of this age. And friends, we need to be very excited that we are on the other side of the cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost. Well, let's just for a few minutes look at this introduction to what God did. We see the prescribed day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, God gave Israel a calendar that was tied to the seasons and the history of the nation. It was an unusual calendar because it not only summarized what God had did for them, speaking of the calendar of the feasts, but it anticipated what God is going to do for them in the future. And so the salvation work of Jesus Christ, the founding of the church, and the future of the people of Israel are all illustrated in the seven feasts that you find in Leviticus. I wish I had a time to get a chart out and just go through that, but that would take the next 3 hours, and probably you're not overly excited to spend 3 hours for that, but it's wonderful. It fulfilled the picture of the Feast of Pentecost, what we just read here. God, in his sovereign plan, had the feast for Israel as a timeline of how he was going to work with his people. And so the Feast of Pentecost is prophetic just like the Passover. The Passover, of course, is a picture of what Christ would do on the cross. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You have, of course, the slain lamb. And we have had several times, both Brother Wilson and Brother Rotman have gone through the Passover meal and explained how that was a beautiful prefiguring of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And just as prophetic as the Passover, Christ died on the Passover. And by the way, I just remind you, that shouldn't have happened. That was against the law of Israel. But he died on that major feast day. But Pentecost was just as prophetic. Let me read from Leviticus chapter 23 about Pentecost, verse 15. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete," speaking of after the Passover, "even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat or meal offering unto the Lord. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." Now, it's very interesting. Instead of the priest waving the sheaves before the Lord, he waved 2 loaves of bread before the Lord, and they are baked with leaven. Now, remember, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and everything that was done for the Passover had to be without leaven or any corruption, speaking of Christ. And to have loaves instead of just the sheaves, you had to have the grain ground in the flour and the flour baked into the loaves. And so when we see Pentecost is mentioned in Leviticus 23, the fulfillment of this is in the passage here in Acts chapter 2. And the two loaves symbolize the Jews and the Gentiles together in the church. And by the way, it's humbling. Leaven had to be in the loaves because, I'm sorry, but we ain't perfect yet, okay? Is that true? Is there leaven in the church tonight? Hopefully you're having victory and sin does not have dominion over us, but the Bible's very accurate. In heaven, there will not be the need for the leaven, but it is a picture of the church as it is here today. Now, it's interesting, after the Feast of Pentecost, there's a four-month gap on the calendar for Israel before the next feast. And if you go into those, it does seem that the gap is for the church age, and then you have next prophetic events, which all are about Israel future to us. Let me just read from Ironside. He sort of restates what I just said. Now, 50 days had to elapse from the offering of the first fruits until the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost really means the 50th day, Pente. So God had ordained that this feast should be observed in Israel as the type of the beginning of a new dispensation when a new meal offering would be offered to the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves baken with leaven. This could not typify our Lord because they had leaven in them, and leaven is a type of sin, and he was a sinless one. But they do typify those who through the death of the Lord Jesus are presented to God as a new creation. Notice a new offering here. New creation, Jew and Gentile, sinners in themselves, but their sins judged in the light of the cross of Christ. Therefore, Pentecost was the beginning of a new age, that of the church, the body of Christ. Folks, God had the plan right from the beginning. And it's just beautiful. You know, when a Jewish person gets saved and then goes back and studies this, you talk about people excited about Old Testament truth. They begin to realize as the blinders go off, it's all there. Everything is there in the Old Testament. Even in the feast, it's very, very clear. And so this was the fulfillment as they were coming together of the beginning of the church through, as we're going to see here, the Holy Spirit coming to indwell believers. And this also fulfilled the promise to the praying disciples. You remember back in Acts 1:4, we looked at that, and being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for what? The promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And what's the promise of the Father? It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because these believers obeyed, they got to be part of what happened. You know, it's tragic. When believers do not follow what the Lord tells them, they often miss what God is doing. You know, there's nothing better than being right in the middle of what God is doing. I've given this illustration, but I think it's so good. General Montgomery, a professed believer, often revealed basic principles of obedience which should govern us as being under our great captain of our salvation. He came into command of the forces in North Africa during World War II, and he needed to rescue the Allied forces because they had had a terrible debacle there. They had been defeated. And so when he got there, he said he expected his commands to be carried out. He said, orders no longer form the basis for discussion, but for action. Previously, orders had generally been queried by subordinates right down the line. I was determined to stop this state of affairs at once. And he uncovered the reason for the lost battles, and guess what? They started to win. And he, of course, rescued for the Allies, Northern Africa. And my friends, God knows what he's doing. His instructions are perfect. He's not saying things to us to make us miserable or miss out on anything. He wants us to be right in the middle of his blessing, his life, and what he is doing. And so here these believers were in the upper room. They prayed for those 10 days. They waited for the promise of the Spirit, and guess what? They got to see it. They got to be at Pentecost. What a privilege for them. Don't miss what God wants you to be part of. And obedience is very important. Well, we see, secondly, the powerful miracles. Now, they were together in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, I believe this occurred. My personal belief is the only place it could have occurred is they were in the temple area and the courtyard of the temple. And this, in fact, was going to be quite a picture of we become the temple of the Holy Spirit by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And for them to be able to speak to thousands at one time, the only place would have been right there in the temple. And of course, when they speak and 5,000 are saved a little bit later, where was that? In the courtyard of the temple. And I've mentioned this a number of times, but I think this is such a wonderful thing because this is the very place where the crowds got together under the agitation of the Sanhedrin and cried out, "Crucify him." There on the corner of the temple yard where the fortress of Antonia was, and they brought Christ out on the door there so he could be seen by all of the crowds. And in that very same place, it wouldn't be long, and they would cry out, "What should we do?" And 3,000 are saved. Folks, that's the power of God. That is the difference with when the Holy Spirit came and Pentecost occurred. What a difference. Remember, Christ said, "We will do greater works than I have done if we believe, because I go unto my Father." And he's speaking of the victory that would allow them, the mighty third person of the Trinity, to come. Folks, this is our heritage. This is what God has done for us. These are not dramatic events that only occurred once. These have been events that have occurred throughout history. This was the beginning of the church age. And so there was a rushing mighty wind. Marshall says, "Since elsewhere the Spirit is likened to wind, and the word used, which is pneuma, which is used Holy Spirit, can have either meaning, it is not surprising that the first of the two symbols which accompanied his arrival was a noise like that of a wind. Luke describes it as almost palpable when he said it filled all the house. The language, it should be noted, is that of analogy, a sound like that of wind, and indicates that we have to do with a supernatural occurrence. The symbolism is reminiscent of Old Testament, theophanies. The wind is a sign of God's presence as spirit." And of course, just the idea of the word pneuma can be spirit, can be wind. And so what a perfect illustration, as was mentioned here. And so it's as of a wind. It was powerful. It filled the house, and it was very symbolic of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle. No one could deny it. It was not a storm. It was not anything that could be explained naturally. And in that day, without technology, there's no way that anything could have been amplified. That was a major miracle. But then the tongues of fire. We read that in verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire." Again, you have an analogy, and it sat upon each of them. It looked like fire, and they were tongues of fire. First of all, fire is a picture of divinity. Over and over, you see fire whenever you have the burning bush, and you have the other times in which God is seen. It's always in a fire, as Exodus 19:18, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." Now, voice says that is why when the second symbol for the Holy Spirit is introduced, as it is in verse 3, it is as tongues of fire, and not fire alone. Now, note this. This is not just a way of saying that these were little flames. Tongues are that by which we speak. And when we speak, what do? We breathe out. That is how we make our larynxes work. It is how we produce sound. So the main point is reinforced again. When the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, enters a person to enable him or to give out of some of what God has given, the individual talks about Jesus Christ. And remember what was going to happen when the Spirit of God came upon them? They were going to be witnesses. And so you have here that beautiful picture, the tongues of fire explaining what was going to come out of their mouth. This was divine, this was of divine origin, and it was a miracle for the accomplishment of the work of the Spirit through those disciples. Now we'll answer a couple of questions in a minute. Let's look at the promised Spirit here. And this is very important. They were all filled with the Spirit. Let's read that in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. How many were filled with the Spirit? All of them. Not just those who were surrendered. I think they all were, but they were all filled. Folks, the moment you're saved, the Spirit of God regenerates you and he indwells you. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed. Folks, we are indwelt by the Spirit. He is eternal life, and we will be indwelt and in relationship with him through all of eternity. The moment you were saved, a powerful thing happened. Now, there at Pentecost, it was extremely, it was spectacular when that happened, to demonstrate to the Jewish people that God was moving. This was a fulfillment of God's promises. But friends, it's just as dramatic when we had people this morning ask Jesus to save them. The same Spirit came into them and indwelt them. Isn't that wonderful? And sealed them, as I read from Ephesians chapter 1. And that's what happens when you trust the Lord. And that sealing is wonderful. It has the idea of the official seal. We are his. I'm telling you, we're not Satan's. He is no longer our father. We are a child of God. And we have the seal of God within us. It's a wonderful thing. I often talk about getting the privilege of being on a ranch and working for several years and growing it up in Durango. And one of the things that I enjoyed and didn't enjoy was each spring we had to brand the calves. And that was back in the day before chemical branding. It was the old-fashioned way. Put the brand in the fire and then And so I didn't like either side. There were two of us that had to hold the calf down. And you had the back, and you'd have to put your foot up against one leg, and you're pulling the other, and boy, you better get it right, or you won't feel good. And so that was there. Or you had to have the head of the calf, and that was sort of gross because those eyeballs are, you know, going, and that tongue is dragging on the ground. And then you hear Mama just really letting you have it out there, outside the pen. It was quite the deal. But I never got quite used to the cry of the calf when that shh. But forever, the Lemon Ranch seal was on that calf. And so he was marked as theirs. Well, that's not a real exciting illustration. We didn't go through the branding. Christ went through all of that for us. And I'm telling you, the minute the Spirit of God came in, all of the universe knows you're his. He's not going to leave you. I think that's great. I mean, you are his. And he indwells you. He's in your spirit because he regenerated. It's holy and righteous. He will not leave you. And so we need to be thrilled about that. And because he does indwell us, if we will yield to him, we can have his power. Be filled with the Spirit. We have there in Ephesians 5:18, if we will let him control, the same God who did the powerful things at Pentecost and throughout the book of Acts is the same God that indwells us now. We need to let him do it. The church needs to let him do it. Oh, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And so it's just such a blessing. They were given utterance. You notice, what did they do? When they were filled with the Holy Ghost, did they just jump around for joy? Did they go into all kind of weird contortions? What did they do? They witnessed exactly what Acts 1:8 says. They spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Redford says, two arguments rise strongly to emphasize that these tongues represented languages not previously learned. First, the use of the word dialectos. Did you hear anything there as far as a word you might remember, dialect? Okay, when you just take it from the letters there. In verses 6 and 8, can only refer to a language or dialect. Second, the paragraph that follows, I read those verses 5 to 12, emphasize that the fact that the people of different languages understood the message of the Christians in their own languages. Folks, this could not be clearer. These were languages for the purpose of witnessing. Now, God also timed in his sovereignty for this to be the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Passover was too early for a lot of places to come because of the danger of travel. But the Feast of Pentecost was where a lot of those in the dispersion of the Jews would make the trip back and attend this feast. And that's why you have Jewish people. These are Jewish people. They're in the temple, and they are from all of those different nationalities. Now, I would say many of them would have known Greek, or they would have maybe known Hebrew, maybe or maybe not. But to hear the gospel being given into the language of where they were from was an absolutely amazing thing. And this was a miracle that God gave two reasons. Number one, to powerfully give the gospel. Secondly, to be a sign to Israel that God was on the move and that this was now a major new phase in God's plan for the world. And so they, in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And people came together. Can you imagine those 120 witnessing, and they're witnessing in all these different languages? They knew those people didn't know those languages. That was a total miracle. And so this was not gibberish. This was not some kind of heavenly language. This was the language of the people. That's exactly what it says here. And this was a fulfillment of what God promised that he would do. And the crowd, number four, there was a pronounced impact on the crowd. Let me finish up here. The crowd was amazed at the proclamation in their language. Now, we went over this a few months ago, 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. In other words, in the law it said there is going to be a time, there's going to be a sign that other tongues and of other lips I will speak unto this people, but they will not hear me. So this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is God's goodness and his mercy to Israel to show them that God was on the move and God was doing something now that was going to change the whole equation for his dealings with Israel, and of course, the development of what we know now to be the church. And so, and do you think this had an impact? Well, thousands and thousands and thousands were being saved. The church was formed immediately. There was no doubt this was miraculous. This was on the level of the type of miracles that God did to lead Israel in days past. This was for his people. And God did a beautiful thing here. And we read in verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "These are Galileans. How can they speak in all of these different languages?" And these languages, if you do an analysis of them, are linguistically very different from each other. And this was a massive miracle. It was a sign for the Jews, and it was the beginning of the church age. And that's exactly what it was for. But the thing that's really thrilling, and we'll look at this in a subsequent message, the crowd was stirred at the truth of the gospel. Gospel's the power of God. Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so what were they talking about? What were they speaking in all those languages? The gospel. Jesus died, rose again. Peter spoke for all of them and preached in the language of the Jews there, and spoke and gave it a lengthy message on the gospel, but that was what was happening. And so it was a wonderful time. Alvin Hyde writes, speaking of what happens when the word of God goes forth in power, speaking of the beginning of the second great awakening. Now, we've often talked about the concerts of prayer and how God worked mightily. And when the Spirit of God is very strongly evident, things change. A marvelous work was begun, and it bore the most decisive marks of being God's work. So great was the excitement, though not yet known abroad, that into whatever section of the town I now went, the people in that immediate neighborhood would leave their worldly employments at any hour of the day and soon fill a large room. All our meetings are very much thronged. Folks, that ought to burn within our hearts. Whenever God's people are fully yielded to him, that which God did to inaugurate the church is what he wants to do to further the church. This is our inheritance. Same Holy Spirit. Same working. No, we don't speak in other tongues in the sense of speaking in languages that we do not know. That was a sign for the Jews. But the great message of that day was not the tongues. That was just a sign for them of what God was doing. The great power was in the Spirit of God now indwelling those believers, and the gospel went forth in power, just like it has done throughout the ages. And I'm telling you, when the gospel goes forth through the power of the Holy Spirit, people are still amazed. People still come and hear. Lives are still saved and transformed. And our heart needs to burn within us, "Lord, do it again." This is the beginning. This is our inheritance. And you say, "Well, that was Pentecost." We'll just go to the next chapter, and then that's past Pentecost, folks. You have the lame man healed, and then he preaches again in the same location, and 5,000 are saved. That's our era, okay? The sign to the Jews was over. The work of the church had begun. And may God, may we be encouraged to see that even the prophecy of the Old Testament feasts and all of what God had said came together beautifully at this time. And God has orchestrated this so that during this harvest time, that's what the church age is, that during this harvest time, that people can be reached from all parts of the world. And this is what this inauguration of the church age gives us, exactly the burden on the heart of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer.